Good morning. Let's turn to that passage that was just read, that Kate just read. Primarily, Matthew 2 is where we'll be this morning. The Christmas narrative, of course, as we all know, is being minimized in the world in which we live. That's been the case for a long time. The manger scene itself has been tampered with greatly over the years. In the year 2000, a newspaper article appeared talking about nativity sets that were being sold. They reported, I quote, "European manufacturers, eager to be politically correct, were retelling the story of the nativity to attract single-parent customers by removing Joseph. So now we just have Mary." And then it went on to talk about the fact that some nativity sets were including getting rid of Joseph and including a rose-complexioned female to satisfy those homosexual consumers. And I have two ladies in the nativity set. This is how things are with everything related to Christmas, everything related to Christianity. People grasp onto religious symbols while fully rejecting the truths behind those symbols. People wear crosses around their necks and hang from their ears while having no connection to Christ, no commitment to Christ, no knowledge of the gospel, rejecting the message of the cross. Nativity sets in homes now will reflect people's personal ideology. The truth of the cross is irrelevant. The truths of the Christmas story are irrelevant. People simply want enough religion to satisfy their consciences. But for those of us who know Christ, the Christmas story, I realize this is a Sunday after Christmas. It's like, you can't preach a Christmas sermon the Sunday after Christmas. What's wrong with you? This is a wonderful time of year, a time when we celebrate Christ's, the fact that God took on, humanity took on human flesh, and this is something we should consider all the time, and certainly we can consider at least one more Sunday. And so we are today. For us, the Christmas story is the true and glorious story of the enfleshment of the second person of the Godhead. I think sometimes when we read the Christmas narratives, Matthew and Luke, we focus on the main aspects, but there are other truths found in these narratives that maybe we just don't think about as much as we could. So this morning I want to step back and focus on some very important lessons too, and there are many more. Two important lessons that we can glean from the Christmas story found particularly in Matthew 2. Some things that are here, clearly here, but that we sometimes don't remember or focus on or think through. Let's pray, and we'll look at two lessons this morning from primarily Matthew chapter 2. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We do enjoy this time of year. We pray that you'd give us opportunities with people around us, people who do not know Christ, that while at least Christ is on the minds a little bit, that we may have opportunities to speak of him, speak of why he came, and the need of forgiveness for each one of us. Bless our time, Father, as we look at some lessons that we find in this text. Use our time together to encourage us and make us more like our Savior. We love you. We trust that you'll be lifted up, that Christ will be lifted up today. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So two lessons. First lesson, every turn of your life's story, every turn of our life's story, individual lives and our church life and so forth, every turn was planned by God in eternity past. Now you see this all through the Christmas narratives. When we speak of God having planned every event of our lives in eternity past, we're of course speaking of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The fact that God sits on his throne and controls all creation. And that truth just shines through throughout the Christmas story. First of all, we see it in the fact that the birth of Christ was planned in eternity past as prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, I've got a page of quotations, Old Testament texts, and then the fulfillment found in Matthew and Luke, and I could have many more pages. Let me just give you a few. Clearly, we see here that what happened in regard to the birth of our Savior and then Him becoming king in the future, all these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. Therefore, it's clear that God planned these things from eternity past. Numbers chapter 24, I won't ask you to turn to these. Numbers 24:17 says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." The scepter, of course, speaking of the fact that he will be king. Then Matthew 2:2, which we just read, where is he who is born king of the Jews? "The scepter shall rise out of Israel." Here's the prophecy. And then Matthew 2, there's one who is now born king of the Jews. By the way, it's not that he will become king of the Jews. He was born king of the Jews. This is his right. This is who he is. Now, let me just draw your attention. Numbers 24:17, "A star shall come out of Jacob." This is the only text, or only text I can think of, where the birth of Christ is in any sense connected to a star. And this is probably the text that the Magi focused on. As far as Magi are probably from Babylon, there was a large contingency of Jews there. And most likely it was this text that somehow they got a hold of that caused them to think in terms of this star. And when this star appeared, they hightailed it to Jerusalem. It's the only text we know of, and most likely this is where it all started in regard to them. Another text, Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Kate just read Matthew 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He shall call his name Emmanuel." And over, you have Old Testament prophecies. Clearly, the coming of Christ and his kingship, all of that was prophesied in the Old Testament because God controlled every aspect of the story. Micah 2, speaking of the fact that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2, 1, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." This is the Davidic line. There's one coming in the Davidic line. And Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, clearly bring that out. He is from the house of David, which is the line of Jesse, the Davidic line. Verse 33 of Luke 1. "And the Lord God will give to you the throne of him, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will, of this kingdom there will be no end." Again, over and over, the Old Testament clearly communicates these truths, and they are fulfilled in Christ. Now, you know all this. Let me add a couple of more things from Matthew 2. We see from Matthew 2 that the flight of Joseph and Mary to safety was controlled and orchestrated by the Lord. All of the events in Matthew 2, clearly God sovereignly controlled. God protected the baby Jesus throughout. We see that God used wicked men to inform the Magi of the whereabouts of Jesus. Look at verses 2 and following. So here's the situation. We just read of it. "After arriving in Jerusalem, the Magi wandered around the city inquiring about this newborn king of the Jews." Look at verse 2. "Saying..." So they're wandering around the city. You see the word "saying"? It's a present participle, meaning they walked around saying it over and over and over. Here's what they said as they walked around the city of Jerusalem. "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" House to house and talking to people in the streets. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, understand, folks, we three kings, right? The song, Christmas Carol. They weren't kings. That dates back to Tertullian, AD 225. And if you saw the little drummer boy recently, we even gave them names. About the 6th century, they were given names. Melchon, Balthazar, and Gaspar. So starting with Tertullian, now there are three kings. These wise men, these magi. And we got names for them too. 6th century. Wonderful. They weren't king, they were magi. These were, and by the way, magi were not always viewed as reputable men, these particular ones apparently were. They were more scientists than anything. They apparently had learned some things from the Old Testament, maybe from that large group of Jews in Babylon. And they were waiting for the star. There probably weren't three. Most people think in terms of three because of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So one gave gold, one gave frankincense, one gave myrrh. Probably not. That just speaks of the treasures given to royalty. There could have been a dozen or more wise men, magi. And they had a group of men with them helping them travel. And as we'll see from the text, they traveled a year or two. They didn't arrive at the manger. They arrived at the house where they were living in Bethlehem. But what I want you to note here, who is it that directs the magi? So the magi see the star. They gather, you know, all the provisions needed for travel. They're going to head toward Jerusalem. As we'll see in a moment, the star didn't guide them to Jerusalem. The star appeared, apparently disappeared. But they thought in terms of, well, where would the king of the Jews be born? The city of David, of course. What city is that? Jerusalem. So they hightail it to Jerusalem. 6 months, 8 months, 14 months. We're not sure. Hard to figure that all out. When they get there, they don't know where he was born exactly. And so the whole group just kind of spreads out. You can see the kind of Three Stooges thing. Spread out. They're all spreading out. And they're asking the question all throughout the streets. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We saw a star. And they get no answers. Well, Herod hears about this. Interesting, verse 3. He hears about this. Because these guys are traveling through the whole town, the whole city of Jerusalem. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That phrase, all Jerusalem with him, basically the bottom line is, when King Herod is upset and angry, everyone is afraid. Because when this guy is angry, there's reason to be afraid. So they're troubled because he's troubled. He calls the religious leaders to himself, two groups that really hate each other, and ask the question, okay, where is he going to be born? And they give the answer. Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. That's the answer. So then what does he do? He calls the Magi to himself, secretly, and he tells them where. So who directs the Magi to the right place? One of the most ungodly men in history. God uses an ungodly man to direct them. God then led the Magi using a star. In verses 7, 9, 2, 7, 9, and 10, we see the star mentioned. All this God sovereignly working. Notice three things about this star. Now, there's lots of conversation about the star right now. What is it? Every 80 years or so, there's these three planets that come together, and it's here now, and there it is. That's the star. I've heard that recently. Maybe there was a supernova at this time. That's the star. Let's talk about the star for a minute. This was no ordinary star. First, it appeared to the Magi in Babylon at the time of Jesus' birth and then disappeared. Look at verse 10. Verse 9, the star arose. And verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were thrilled to see the star. Why? Because it had gone. It rose. They saw it. They thought, the king has been born. It disappeared. They went to Jerusalem. Now they see it again. Oh, great, it's back. And they're thrilled. They're excited. Secondly, this star reappears. Verses 8, 9, and 10. It reappears. And then thirdly, it moves. Verse 9. And behold, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when they were back in Babylon, the one that they saw then, when it arose, they saw it again. There it is again. Went before them until it came to rest It stopped until it came to rest over the place where the child was. We can talk about supernovas, and we can talk about three planets coming together, and there's this bright thing in the sky, and we can talk about all these things, and God can certainly use those kinds of things. But the bottom line is, folks, this was a miraculous situation. Star's there one day, and it's gone. They got the guidance they needed. The child's born. They go to Jerusalem. They get there, they find out Bethlehem is the place. It reappears. I don't know where it reappears. They're already on their way to Bethlehem because they've been directed that way. And the star appears. Oh, tremendous. And it directs them. It moves in front of them. And then it stops. Now, Bethlehem's a very small place. Little hamlet, village. It's very small. And we don't know if their house, if Joseph's house, Joseph and Mary's house, was kind of away from the town. So there was one house and one star. It wasn't like, you know, there was a pointer, an arrow. Here's the house. It wasn't quite that specific. But in some sense, they saw the star and saw a house or an area, and they found the house. This is a miraculous situation, folks. Now, this isn't the first time something like this occurred. Remember Israel? Exodus chapter 20 talks about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness. Exodus 20:21. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. So with this cloud, the pillar of cloud led, and when it stopped, they stopped. Pillar of fire at night. When it moved, they followed. When it stopped, they stopped. So this is nothing new. This is exactly what God was doing with the Magi with the star. It led, they followed. When it stopped, they stopped, and they looked for the house. They found the house. This is all God sovereignly working. We see also that God financed the trip to Egypt using an unexpected source. Look at verses 11 and 12. Going into the house now, this is a year or two later after the birth of Christ. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Now, we're not exactly sure what the word worship means there. The word could simply mean that they bowed before royalty with their treasures. They dropped on their knees. They dropped to their faces. Or it could indicate something of an understanding that this is the promised king who would be savior and king. We just don't really know how deep this was. But I'll tell you what's interesting. In any event, they were certainly doing more than anyone else. Even if their worship was simply a human king, the scribes and the Pharisees had just mentioned to Herod, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And they heard the conversations throughout town. The baby's born, the child's born, the king is born. All of Jerusalem had heard that the king is here through the Magi. It was spread throughout the city, so much so that Herod heard it. So what should Israel, what should Jerusalem, what should the people of Jerusalem and the scribes and Pharisees, what should they have done when they heard this? Well, they should have hightailed it to Bethlehem. You know, the king is born. Really? I just heard it. Yeah. Oh. You think it's true? I don't know. Let's go and find out. Do they? No. So whatever is going on with the Magi exactly, they certainly are doing more than the rest of Israel, who hears the message that the king is born, and they don't really care. So verse 11 again. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, these are probably treasure boxes, treasuries, treasure boxes, laden with these items. They offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, probably dropping the boxes, opening them up, and these three things are filling these boxes. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. What exactly is happening here? These are the kinds of things you give royalty. Gold, of course. Frankincense was a white, glittering, kind of a sweet-smelling gum that you obtain from trees used as incense. Myrrh was similar, obtained from a tree found in Arabia, used as a spice or incense. Extremely expensive, extremely valuable. Now, what's really interesting here, at least, now the text does not say exactly what I'm going to say. So you can disagree with me about this. I'm not going to be offended by that. But I think this is probably what's happening. These are two very poor people. When Jesus was born, he was circumcised. And when you go to circumcise your son, you bring an offering. Typically, a pigeon and a lamb. If you are extremely poor and can't afford the lamb, you can bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. We find that in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, that's what Mary and Joseph did. So Jesus was born, he's circumcised as a very, very young baby. They are too poor to provide the standard offering, and so they provide what they can, two pigeons, making it crystal clear that they are poverty-stricken. These are two very poor people. Now, how are these two poor people, now with a one-year-old or one-and-a-half-year-old or something, how are they going to move from Bethlehem to Egypt? You know how much moving costs? So they had to pick up in the middle of the night, as we'll see in a moment, hightail it to Egypt. So it was 75 miles to the border of Egypt. And so they had to go at least another, probably 100 miles altogether or more to find a city or a town. We really don't know where they settled. How are they going to do that? Very little money. How are they going to feed themselves on the way? How are they going to find a place to live, buy the house, rent some place or something, have food, have enough to provide for themselves until Joseph's able to get a job or establish himself in Egypt, a place where he has no contacts whatsoever? How are they going to do this? Well, my understanding of the flow of the text is the Lord provided the money. Through whom? The Magi. When they left that night for Egypt, they had a kingly treasury, a king's treasure with them. God provided. Now, we also note from Matthew 2 that the more tragic elements of the Christmas story were also part of God's eternal plan. Look at verses 16 through 18 again. This is a horrible, horrible portion of Scripture. Accurately rendered, but horrible. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under. We have a 2-year-old grandson, and we just spent 3 days with him. This is horrific. Who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. By the way, this is how we know that the baby Jesus was a year old, a year and a half old, something like that at this time. Herod had asked them when the star appeared. They told him a year ago, a year and a half ago, something like that. We're not sure exactly. And so Herod, going to make sure he deals with this king, this royalty, has all the boys killed 2 years and under. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. So this is fulfilled prophecy. The horrific death of these boys fulfills prophecy, meaning it's part of God's plan. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Folks, when we hear tragic stories, we sometimes struggle with how God relates to those stories. This is horrific. How can you read this and not be touched, angered? And we wonder, how is God involved in this? He is. It's a prophesied event, verse 18. So from eternity past, this was part of the plan. How does this fit in? The bottom line is God plans and uses human tragedies for His glory and for the furtherance of His plan. Now let me just remind you who Herod was. This event, what he did here, is completely consistent with who he was. He was, by the way, a great ruler in many ways. That's why they called him Herod the Great. He accomplished so many great things over his 30-year, I think it was about 30-year reign. But toward the end of his life, and this is the end of his life, he dies a few years after this narrative. Toward the end of his life, he was extremely paranoid for his throne, for his kingdom. He didn't trust anyone. And he would kill anyone who he thought had reason to dispose of him and take the throne. Anyone he suspected as being complicit in any sort of a coup, he would kill them. He killed many of his associates. He killed one of his wives. He killed three of his sons, because, of course, they're next in line. And they would have reason to get rid of him. He kills them. This man is so evil that he left orders before his death. He left orders that on the day of his death, one person from every family would be executed, so that if there are no tears for him, still the whole land would be in mourning. He probably didn't think there would be any tears for him. So he orders the death of one person from each family, so that the whole region is weeping on the day of his death. Now, thankfully, that order was never carried out. But this is how evil Herod was. So what we see happening here is perfectly consistent. He is afraid for his throne. He hears of this king of Israel, and he schemes from the very beginning of how to wipe out, how to murder this king. And when he is deceived, or he thinks he's been deceived by the Magi, when they refuse to come back to him, and they get out of the area on a different route, take a different trade route, and bypass Jerusalem. Now he's got to adjust the scheme. Instead of going to the house where the baby is living and killing the baby, we've got to find another way to make sure this child king is dead. And so he kills every boy 2 years old and under. This is a fulfillment, as I've said, of Jeremiah 31:15. Verse 18 is a quote from Jeremiah 31:18. Which specifically referred, by the way, to Israel's Babylonian captivity. So let's understand something what's happening here with verse 18, this fulfillment. In Jeremiah 31:15, Rachel is seen as the mother of the nation of Israel. The language is a poetic imagery of Rachel weeping for the Israelites who are going to be deported because of their wickedness, because of their sin. God's going to judge Israel. They're going to be taken from the land, deported to Babylon. According to Matthew, as Rachel, the mother of the nation, figuratively mourned over the captivity of her children, so also the women of Bethlehem mourned over the senseless murders of dozens of infant boys at the hand of Herod. It was God's plan that Israel be taken into exile by the Babylonians because of their disobedience. It was also part of God's plan that the infant boys die at the hands of wicked Herod. Probably for similar reasons. Probably because of the sin of Israel. What's the spiritual status of Israel at this point right here? It is such that when the people of Jerusalem hear about the coming king, the king that's now been born, there's not even an inquiry. People don't care. They don't go to Bethlehem and look around like the Magi was doing. Israel's spiritual status was so low They were so wicked that when their king did come, what did they do to him? They murdered him. So this is possibly, probably, judgment upon Israel for their wickedness and for their spiritual indolence and just all that's happening in the wickedness of Israel. But in both cases, Jeremiah 31 and here, there was great hope for Israel. In Jeremiah 31, 15, we find an oracle. Jeremiah 31, 15 is part of an oracle of hope and joy for those who are about to be exiled. Which you're going to be exiled. But there's hope here. Because there's a coming Messiah. This verse is embedded in an oracle of hope. There will be a day when God will return you to the land. There'll be a day when someone sits on the throne of David. It's coming. Not today. As you're being taken into captivity, remember, it's not over. The story's not done. The same thing is true here. Sorrow over the murdered boys would one day be replaced with joy and hope in the presence of the promised Messiah. The Messiah will provide forgiveness of sin and restore the Davidic kingdom. So even this horrific event right here, embedded in it is a message of hope. This is a horrible thing. But keep reading Matthew. And read Luke. This is all part of a story that ultimately is hopeful, that ends in forgiveness, and ultimately ends in the kingdom being established and Jesus ruling and reigning. Heart-wrenching sorrow, folks, will be replaced with forgiveness and joy to those who trust the Messiah. The point of all this is simply, God's in control. He's in control of every aspect of our lives. He was in control of everything here, from the Herod being used unwittingly as a tool, to the star and all of its appearances and its working, guiding the Magi, to this. God sovereignly controls it all. And God sovereignly controls every moment of your life and mine. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, God does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. He does what He pleases with us, the peoples of the earth. Ephesians 1, 11, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Everything. Every flat tire, every time the checkbook doesn't balance, every medical struggle, every physical struggle, every political situation, every bit of what we're experiencing right now, it's all on the plan. We might not know where it's going. We might never know where it's going. We might find ourselves with reasons to be discouraged. But in the midst of that sorrow, that discouragement, that despondency, there's hope. Because there is forgiveness in Christ, and there will be a time in the future when Jesus Christ will rule and reign perfectly. Folks, the God of the Bible, the God who created the galaxies, the God who sent Jesus to die for our sins, that God is in total control of everything that happens in the created order. No matter how minuscule the thing, or gargantuan the thing, no matter how wonderful or how painful, God controls it all. And there's, you know, we can rest in this. Yeah, we're not going to know necessarily what in the world's going on. How many times have you asked that question in the last 8 months? What in the world's going on? Where in the world is this going? From coronavirus to the politics to the presidential election to who knows what. How many times have you asked that question? What in the world is going on? And the answer ultimately is the same. I may not know, but God knows because He planned the eternity past. And I can trust Him. He knows what He's doing. Even though I don't know what He's doing. And half the time, I don't know what I'm doing. But I know He knows what He's doing. Now, we're short on time. But I don't want to miss the second lesson. And there are so many more things we can glean. Just one more. Lesson two. Serving the Lord always involves faith, commitment, and service. Serving the Lord always involves faith, commitment, and service. Elizabeth Elliot once said, and this is the woman who's husband died senselessly on the mission field. To be a follower of the crucified Christ means a personal encounter with the cross, and the cross always entails loss. Serving Christ will entail struggle. It will entail loss. John Henry Jowett, the great preacher from decades past, said, "Ministry that costs nothing, accomplishes nothing." If you serve the Lord only when it's easy and convenient, you're not really serving, and not much is going to be done with your life. You won't accomplish much if you only serve when it's easy. Because Christian ministry is rarely easy. Serving the Lord will involve sacrifice. Mary and Joseph are great models of this. Let me quickly mention a couple things. First, they sacrifice to obey the Lord. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. "And he arose," Joseph, "and took the child." This wording is interesting. "The child and his mother." Normally it would be the mother and the child. But notice the wording, the emphasis. "And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." Look at that little sentence. It says, there's hardly any words in this sentence, but it is huge. What's involved in this sentence? What if I said to you, Matt and Karen Domsick up and moved last night to French-speaking Quebec? You're not tempted, are you? Don't be. We'd like to, you'd stay. What if I said that? By the way, folks, last night, Matt and Karen up and moved to Quebec, French-speaking Quebec, period. That's it. What does that mean? It means they packed up their belongings quickly and left. And because it was quickly, they left the bulk of their stuff. They've not been in their house. I'm not sure how much stuff they have. But they took 1% of it because they were fearing for their lives, if we parallel it with this text. They left 99% of their belongings, shoved what they could in their vehicle, and hightailed it. Which is exactly what Joseph did. They got in their vehicle, left their employment, their family, their friends, drove through the night, settled in a place where they had no employment, no friends, no connections, in a foreign culture. French-speaking Quebec, by the way, is really different than Marshall, Michigan. So if you move there, it's a whole change of culture. Probably have to learn French. Probably wouldn't hurt you. This is what's happening here in this little verse. And they... And he rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt. We read right past that, you know. Well, they left. That's good. Isn't that sweet? No, it's terrible. This is a ton of work and labor and toil. Their flight involved traveling over 100 miles, probably on foot, dangerous roads, mountainous, desert terrain, at night, caring for a baby the entire time. Now, here's the question. Was there anything more important at this moment in history, anything more important to the plan of God or for the peoples of the earth than this baby being safe? Is there anything more important than this baby being safe at this point in history? No, there wasn't. Why didn't God simply whisk them away to Egypt through a miracle? Why did God, you know, do the Star Trek thing? Here 1 second, 100 miles away, the next second, and safe. God could have done that. God created the entire universe in 6 24-hour days. He sent a world-engulfing flood, preserving 8 people in an ark. You know, all the things God has done, He provided a star that moved and stopped. He certainly could have whisked these people away miraculously to Egypt and to perfect safety, but he didn't do that. Instead, God worked providentially the way he does in our lives. He uses the sweat and toil of his people to accomplish his plan. And that's what he did here, and that's what he'll do in your lives and my life. There's a great application here. Just because, folks, God has a plan for you, and he does. And just because your success in that plan is important in the overall plan does not mean that God's going to make your involvement easy. God's not going to miraculously make your life easy or your ministry easy just because he could. Could God make your life easy and carefree? Could he put food on the table and put $50 bills in your wallet or your purse? Absolutely. Can it keep you free from sickness and injury? Absolutely. Could it do that stuff miraculously? Yeah. Is it going to? No. He's not. He's going to care for you. He's going to give you biblical wisdom from which to live by, from which to live. And going to provide for you in those ways. Now, you might be going through a difficult situation right now, and most of us either are or probably will be. Could God bring a swift end to those struggles? Absolutely. Will He? I don't know. Maybe not. Remember, folks, God's goal for us is not our happiness, not our ease or our prosperity, but our growth, Christ-likeness, and godliness. Those are His goals for us personally, the accomplishing of His plan, using us. He will accomplish His eternal plan, notice this, using us and improving us. Using us is not enough. He wants us to be like Christ. So there's also the aspect of improving us and whisking us around and allowing us to dodge every life struggle and difficulty. Might be easy, but it will not improve us. It will not make us like Christ. The second thing I want to notice real quickly is that they sacrifice their reputations to obey the Lord. Now, the number of texts we can look at, we can't do it for time's sake. Understand two things, folks. Mary understood when she took all this on that she was that her personal reputation would be totally ruined. She accepted the task of bearing the Messiah before she knew what Joseph would do. Maybe he would divorce her, leaving her then with a child as an outcast in society. Maybe he would insist on her death, which he could have done under the Mosaic law. Even if he did decide to marry her, she would still be known as an adulterous woman. And the child would always be known as an illegitimate child. Her whole life, she knows this is going to happen. Remember the story, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote 1850, A Scarlet Letter? She wore the scarlet letter her entire life. The letter A, adulteress. She wore that her entire life, folks. This is implied clearly in John chapter 8, verse 41. I wish I could go into that. The bottom line is, we need to understand, when she took on this task, she knew her life was going to be ridiculed. She would always be viewed as an adulteress, as an ungodly woman, and the child would always be viewed as illegitimate. And Joseph also knew that. He was going to divorce her quietly. Angel talks to him, reveals to him what's going on. He marries her. He marries her knowing that she is wearing the scarlet letter all of her life and that he has married her. His reputation is ruined too. What kind of guy are you? You say you love God and you marry this kind of woman. I don't think we really understand what the quality of the godliness of these two people and the multiple ways they sacrificed, not only in Matthew 2, but throughout their entire lives. Serving the Lord will always involve faith, commitment, and sacrifice. And folks, it's not any different today. If you're going to serve God, it will involve faith, commitment, and sacrifice. Maybe your reputation, maybe comfort and ease. Let's think in terms of that's what God wants and prepare for it. If you're here and you know Christ, these are some wonderful things we need to consider. First of all, God knows what He's doing. He has a plan for your life if you know Christ, and He will accomplish it. He will use you to accomplish it. He has a sovereign plan for you, and you can rest in Him. And even the tragic parts of our lives, the very difficult and horrific parts, are in the plan and they accomplish something for eternal purposes. We can rest in that. Let's also remember that serving the Lord is going to involve faith, commitment, and sacrifice. Now, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ, remember Matthew 1:21. She'll give birth to a son and you will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Don't just think of this as a nice story, something in the Bible. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. So if you're here and you've never bowed your knee to Christ, you've never trusted Jesus Christ to forgive your sins. And I don't mean some general belief, yeah, I believe in God, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I believe all that stuff. Satan believes all that stuff. I mean a committed faith, a bowing the knee, a committing the life, trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who bore your sin, and as your Master, the one before you bow each day. If you haven't done that, you are not his people. Your sins will not be forgiven. Someday, you'll be judged for your sin. So much better if you trust in the one who already took the punishment that you deserve. Trust in him today and be forgiven of your sin. Thank you, Father, for so much that we can learn in this text and so much more. Use what we've gleaned this morning to encourage us and strengthen us in our walk. And if there are any here, Father, who don't know Christ, that you would humble them. Bring them to a place of faith and repentance. Cause them to seek someone out today and deal with it and run to Christ. We ask these things in his name. Christ's name. Amen.